We have been doing a study on the four Gospels, and like we said, you know, the study of the four Gospels entails more of understanding what was in. I remember someone asked me a question during the week, a pastor outside the country, and he highlighted something. Maybe we should look at it. Mark 5, we started. Look at these three accounts. Mark 5. Then you look at Mark 5, Matthew 8. I'll look at the Matthew 8 first. In Matthew 8:28, you have when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two possessed with devils. Okay? Are you there? Look at Mark 5. Verse 1. They came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. So that means it's the same story. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there came, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So a man, see the, can you see the conflict? Then we now have Luke 8. Luke 8. Lord help us, I believe sometime soon, we'll look at all those contradictions. I know I promised you years ago, I don't know what year, that we're going to do a series on the contradictions of the Bible. What year was that? Who can remember that promise again? You can remember? I don't know. You can't remember. That was a while back. I gave a promise that we'll look at all the contradictions. All the seeming contradictions. Okay, Luke 8. First, is that going to be a series? Of course not. Luke 8, 26. 27 says a certain man. So, the question the person asked me is that, was that an interpretation? Obviously, no, because he uses the word duo. Duo is not an interpretation. Who is different here? Matthew, right? Is it Matthew that is different? So he uses the word duo. Duo is two, and it's numeral. It's not, there are sometimes where you have ditros, where you have Deuteronomy, and then you have, no, that's not the word, second like unto the first. Oh yeah, so it oftentimes can be a kind of interpretation where it's not numeral. You know, when I say the second doesn't have to be number two, it can be a group of things. But that Matthew 8 is definite, it's a number. So that means that Matthew's recording of that story is two men, whereas Mark and Luke stick with one. So the person said that, is that like an eyewitness account error? I said, well, basically, it shows you the essence of it. I said, every biography always has those gaps. Every biography. I'm working on a biography, for example, of a Nigerian man. I won't tell you yet. Some of you can guess that I want to work on a project to do. And we took like, I think about 7 accounts. I'm not sure about this morning, but a lot of accounts. And there was no account that was the same. And sometimes some of the accounts are even with his closest allies. One of the accounts we used was the account of his wife. And the account of his wife contradicted the account of his son. Of course, you can say the wife knows him better than the son, but it doesn't really flow like that. The closest allies say so. It can, all those facts, but something all of them will agree on, okay, will be his mode of politics. Okay, so Amberito is a politician. Oh, sir, come on. See how I let the cat out of the bag. His mode of politics, and so on and so. You know, the best person that will have told us the story is the man himself. Even at times, the man himself may forget some things. I remember Bro Talks having this conversation with the Higgins. And he wasn't there when it happened. He was telling them what happened. He said, oh, it's true. You know, they said, no, was it Monday? He said, no, it was a Tuesday. Something that happened to the family, you know, that he wasn't born when it happened. He told them the day. So it's true, it's Tuesday. You know. So sometimes even you, not the eyewitness, you the participant, you may forget. Is that not why we have PA? Said, was it on Monday? I said, sir, no, sir, it was Sunday. Oh, Sunday. So I said, in the case of biographies, sometimes you have those gaps. But the essence of biography is not necessarily the facts of history, okay, but the lesson that it carries. So I said to the fellow, I said, yes, it's not an intertextual interpretation, not at all. You don't use duo to interpret. Hope you are following me. Uh-huh. You don't use duo. It's basically numbers. So I said the core thing is that Jesus cast out demons, right? That was agreed. So you don't have an issue with that. And more importantly is to look at the sum total of what it represents and all that. So I also said biography, then yes, I also mentioned this to him. I said, of course, I told him that you should take time and wait till the series is over. That was a good observation from him. I said that the truth is, the four Gospels cannot be treated as biography. I thought we have sorted that. Huh? It is not biography. It is only, we said historical biographical, yes, but it is interpretation of the Old Testament using biography as the mode of interpreting it. And you also understand that. So, of course, as the day goes by, you can really see why the Bible is a piece of literature. Right? Come on. You could see that expressly. So I did mention that 1 Corinthians 15. So knowing the purpose of a book will help you as you navigate through the book, so you don't get lost. If you know it's not a biography, even if it were to be a biography, don't forget that biographies always have gaps. Even the ones that are written by the actor himself, I have gaps, and you have different things that I feel. I remember the story of the Civil War. I think I mentioned it. Different accounts. Because one of the things I'm doing also, we need some bits or pieces of the Civil War. You know, I read two accounts of the first military coup. I read almost like, I read like a minute by minute, a blow, like what account of what happened, how they acted. And I was really taken aback. Wow, this is real conspiracy. You know, how some people went, how they, you know. And I read another account. And I was blown away by the second account. I was not like the first one. You know, it's just like, that's the way history always presents itself. But funny, the most important thing was that there was a coup. Right? It happened, everybody saw it. You know, people cannot have different ways they saw it and all of that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now the background of that was saying that he preached the gospel unto you. That's what he says to the Corinthian church. And we pick this same statement in 1 Corinthians 11. I thought we looked at that earlier. Have we? Okay, that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So that means that the word I received, which is the word paralambano, to take from beside yourself, so already presupposes that Paul is saying, he's not talking about revelation. People always assume that he's talking about revelation. No. In fact, this phrase I received already implies that he took that account from high witness. From what he just said. I received for the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, those are facts. In other words, either he heard it from the actors themselves, the 12 or 11 now, 11 or 12. Of course, whenever you say 12, just put in bracket 11. If you are going to write anything, and you want to refer to the eyewitnesses of the 12, it's just intelligence to put 12, then bracket 11. Now, You might have an interpretation clause somewhere where you now explain that, well, 11 in the sense that there is no Judas anymore. However, 12 because Matthias, by the virtue of the appointment in Acts 1, will qualify as Judas. Do you understand? So you must always have that interpretation so that nobody gets confused in what you are saying. So when I say 12, notice I always say 12 or 11. I always say it for emphasis. Okay. Now, so definitely one of them or somebody that is an associate with them. In the way they I don't want to go into this debate, but I'll just give you maybe a head start. I don't want to go into the debate of this. But people have always asked them, how were the apart from the 39 books, because that's almost a given. The reason for the 39 books is because Jesus, of course, they all sink. There was an inter-writer's quote, that is, in the first 39 books, they quoted themselves. Moses is fundamental, okay? Then the others quoted themselves, that's the 34. Then, most importantly, because we are believers, Jesus quoted it. He taught from them, okay? So then, that means then the validity of the, that's 27, will now be the fact that, apart from the four Gospels, will be the fact that they emphasize Jesus, and not just Jesus, they emphasize the crucial details of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, why many books were not accepted, and that, again, I don't want to go into that long debate, so people waste their time on it, is because that emphasis wasn't there. There are several books that are giving wonderful advice, wonderful things, wonderful teachings, but this detail was absent. So that was, you know, one of the reasons why they were never included in the canon of scripture. Then we also have the secondary, very vital truth of, okay, the people recognized as Jesus' apostles, the 12, were chosen, and then those 12 were his witnesses. So to accept any book, the person, it has to be written by one of the 12, now 11, or an associate recognized with one of the 12 or 11, and of course, that is the last one would be one recognized by the 12. So, now the last one will be Paul, where you find, of course, that's why some people are going to fight tooth and nail that Peter didn't write Second Peter. The reason why they fought that is because Peter mentioned Paul. do you get it? So they fought that because the moment the Paul line, we're going to see something, I believe, in this as we. The Paul line revelation is so important to Christianity that it takes Christianity away from being the cultural Jewish worship of God, usually called Judaism, and then it presents it as a wholesome universal gospel. So that is why it is fought, and let's leave that from there. So knowing this, what I just said, it means that an important fact of what is the gospel is who said it. Do you understand? Who? The who is very vital. So Paul can't come up from nowhere and just say, I'm saying by the Spirit. It could never have been accepted. That's why I said, I received of the Lord. Okay? I received of the Lord. I delivered unto you what I received of the Lord. So that will be a combination of two things. There must be history in what he is talking about. He says, I received, which I delivered, the night in which he was betrayed, that's a fact. Then he states the facts. That is, whatever he's saying must be quotable and citable somewhere. And so we said it's in Luke's writing or in the oral accounts of the 12, 11. Clear? Is that clear? Now look at what he received. Now it's important to understand that what he's basically talking about will be history and interpretation. So he now says, for as often, 26. So verse 26 and 27 will be the interpretation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this of this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Then he says, wherefore? So because of this. So 28 will be his diamenio. Is that clear? Come on. It will be his diamenio because what he has done in 1 Corinthians 11 is to, again, we said that to understand these things, you have to sit where they sat. So if you were in that congregation, what will be before you now? Exodus. You will be reading Exodus as a prefiguring of Jesus at that table. And not just that, Jesus himself will now point to his resurrection, because we said that the Exodus, which is the Passover, is a deliverance. So if you are seated in Paul's congregation and you are reading that portion, you will have Exodus, okay? And then what will come to your mind is the fulfillment of the Exodus in the resurrection of Jesus from his death. So what Paul has done is, I've received that which I delivered to you, will mean that what Jesus was pointing at was what happened in his death. However, there is a historical background to the statement. So, when I say I received of the Lord, it will be a combination of a historical fact and the interpretation of scripture which was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. Are you there? So you unbundle that. That is, some statements are compound. They are together. Okay, so you take it out, you take out the Exodus narrative. Don't forget, when you have the Exodus, you have the Leviticus, because you also have the unleavened bread, which is part of what is it? The bread is not the Passover. Come on. The bread is the unleavened bread. That's the feast. But because they were celebrated together, so the bread and the Passover are usually called alike. I'll give you an example. Okay, for example, look at the feast. When we say, we are going to celebrate Easter. That's what we say. I mean, the traditional Easter. But there's actually Good Friday and Easter Monday. But you just call everything Easter. But you need to separate it. So there is the Passover, then there's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That is the one where he took the bread and then the wine. Of course, over time, the wine had become the customary way of celebrating the Passover. So when he says that, you have to again unbundle it, that the Paschal lamb is there, the bitter herbs are there, the unleavened bread is there, and so on and so forth. So the entire feast, okay, is what was being celebrated that day when Jesus pointed their attention to it. In other words, what I'm saying is that before you, as Jesus is teaching, or Paul, pardon me, will be one. That means there will be two things in your mind as Paul is teaching. One, the already written scriptures of Exodus 12 and 13, Leviticus 25, where the feasts are highlighted. Then, the oral accounts from the mouth of the 12 or 11. Are you there? Because you were not there. So if you were in Corinth, you were not in Jerusalem. So you sit back and say, okay, it's true. I received of the Lord. Where did he receive it from? That which I delivered unto you, he received it from people who saw it happen. Are you following what I'm saying? Which means that when Paul was doing this teaching, he was recognized with the 11 and 12, and vice versa. Or vice versa. So chapter 15, now take that and read this. It calls it the gospel. Of course, pick verse 1 and then go to verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. I or they. You know, we said that the way Jesus appeared to Paul was to make him a witness. It was similar to how the four Gospels made the 12 a witness. That's the kind of appearance he had. Of course, we have Ananias. He appeared to Ananias, but it wasn't in that fashion. The way he appeared to Paul was almost typically like Jesus was physically present, the way it was in the four Gospels. That is the way that appearance, in fact, the Greek construction almost was like taking us back years before and seeing Paul as one of the 12. So the appearance to Paul was extremely different and very, very unique. Now, in chapter 15 here, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Look at this statement. I received from those who were there how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is both historical and interpretation. When you say how he died, pay attention please. How he died, eyewitness, right? For our sins, interpretation. How he was buried, interpretation. No, eyewitness. And rose again, eyewitness, according to the scriptures. So for our sins is interpretation. It's not eyewitness. But you can't have interpretation without the eyewitness. So he was seen, okay, pay attention, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. One of the things we're going to also look at next week, about the names. Then of the 12, he was seen of 500 brethren, then he alighted. So when he says, I received that which I delivered to you, you have the eyewitness account, you have the interpretation, which is from the scriptures. And you also have Paul himself. He says, I also saw him, verse 8, as of one born out of due time. Something like a stillbirth. So, no doubt, the writings of Paul, and whenever you see the word Jesus, or Jesus Christ, in the epistles, Jesus Christ in the epistles, where Paul obviously quoted it a lot of times, is eyewitness accounts plus interpretation. So the Pauline revelation doesn't stand on its own. As important as it is that Paul received by revelation, his eyewitness is a core part, the eyewitness account is a core part of the things that he wrote. So, the four gospels, therefore, cannot just be historical as they are, they validate the epistles. Without the four gospels, the epistles will look like tales by moonlight. Just something you tell children, children, how are you, auntie? That's the way it will sound. So therefore, I think last week we revisited the statement, the Old Testament is a promise, the four Gospels is to believe, is that it? The Epistles is to grow. And we said we should elevate our thinking, right? Are you there? And we said that no. The part of the Epistles is the four Gospels. So which means that, and of course, the epistles were written from the Old Testament. You know, some statements are made at an initial stage of your understanding. That is how you can start out. But as we proceed further, you elevate the way you think. You can't think the same way because you are growing. Just like a typical individual. It doesn't mean that what you said first was wrong, but it just means you've elevated the way you are thinking. Okay? So which means that we can confidently teach spiritual growth from the Old Testament. It's just a background. Just like the use of the word wrath of God. You know, initially, you say, okay, the wrath of God, there's no wrath in God. So, and that is to first of all get your attention, and then you understand it. Then you know now, we can confidently teach the statement as wrath of God. Without having to qualify it, like, okay, it's the Old Testament. No. You can, all you need to do is to lay a background of what wrath of God means. Just elevating your thinking. When you say, that song by, In Christ Alone, I said, the wrath of God, you don't say the wrath of sin. No, you can leave it as wrath of God, as long as it's explained. Is that clear? So that means you've simply elevated the way you think, in the sense of growth. That's sort of spiritual growth. You can, when you are a man, Paul says, I put away childish things, I speak as a man. So you can now, you know, properly look at things and understand them. So which means that the Old Testament can be sufficiently taught for spiritual growth. Again, you know our use of Old Testament can be qualified. Because there was Old Testament again. There was Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. How now? How is it? What is old? Then you begin to explain that Old Testament is when they left Egypt. So what is Genesis? Pre-Old Testament? No. So you begin to those kind of words must be qualified. Every time you use the word Old Testament, it must be well qualified. Because when you take a wholesome study of scriptures, the statement Old and New Testament have to do with God's promise. Okay? So it is not a time. That's why you can find the Old Testament in the epistles. You can find the New Testament in what you call the Old Testament. So it's a question of how it is interpreted. So as we grow, you know, we drop the use of cliches. this one, you know, you start to explain and not use cliches. So which means that in context I can make a statement and it's correct. When I take that statement to another context, it becomes incorrect. Are you following what I'm saying? So that is the way you must learn to teach the scriptures. And something about teaching the Bible truly is that you don't necessarily have to have support of men. Remember that story in Old Testament where the kings, where they called all the prophets, they were going to war. And they said, oh, what's going to happen? And all the prophets said, no, we can see victory, we can see. The king said, this one's, their mouth is too sweet. Let's look for Micaiah. Micaiah is not talking. You know, you always know the person that will tell the truth. Because Micaiah, what do you think? Micaiah said, just as they have said, when you go to war, everything will be fine. He said, Micaiah, tell us the truth now. He said, should I tell you what I saw? There will be great defeat. is that not too harsh and all that? You told me to tell you the truth. Then Micaiah just kept quiet. Of course, they went to war and they lost. That is sometimes what it means to teach the Bible correctly. Amen. You know, when you understand things within the context. You see, the moment you can say something out of context, that statement becomes a lie. Anything said out of context is a lie. You know, I told you 3 years ago, or say 4 years ago, that it is not correct, or say five, to say that Jesus and the apostles were quoting the Old Testament out of context. You know, I told you that. What you often have is a summary of, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching now, the way you are writing, you have a punchline, something that explains everything I've said. So because it's eyewitness, they would normally write what, maybe a reference to the text he used. But the job of the Bible teacher is to ensure that he now is able to teach what he said within the context of the earlier writing. Are you there? So nothing was said out of context. Okay? Is that clear? So therefore, we must be able to, and this is the essence of all these studies we have been having, to be able to read the Bible as a piece and not be scared of any portion. I'm wondering when we get to Songs of Solomon. I've been thinking for weeks the kind of introduction I'm going to do to Songs of Solomon. God will help me. I'm helped, of course. How do you do the Songs of Solomon? That book is something else. Amen. And I tried to find out asked that question last night, whether there have been any criticisms against it being part of the canon of scripture. And I was told that it's very weak, that over the years, everybody has accepted it as part of scripture. So there's no way out of this. This book has to be taught. He said yes. Amen. It has to be explained. Okay, let's go there. The Lord is our strength. Okay, so Luke, therefore, in looking at the Gospel of Luke, so what we say, according to the scriptures, can we, even though a bit extant, but can we say, according to the scriptures, we might have to, in one way, accept the four Gospels as part of what Paul was talking about? Can we do that? Of course, what I said now will require you and your audience that you are teaching a good background. Are you following what I'm talking about? That, according to the scriptures of Paul, can we include the four Gospels? Why are you quiet? We're all thinking together. Can we? Okay, on what basis? Because that will be the biography of the fulfillment of scripture, right? So that will make sense to say according to scriptures. Now, let me now put another one. So if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, can we also include the four Gospels? Eh? Secondary or primary elements? Eh? Secondary. Why should it be secondary? Eh? Can we include the four Gospels? Yes, in a sense, because the truth is that the moment he said salvation through faith in Jesus Christus, the four Gospels are involved. And since that is the context of what he said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, alright, in Christ Jesus, and therefore you cannot say Christ Jesus and then say your validation is not the four Gospels. Are you there? So catatagraphers, which are according to the scriptures, will therefore have in the background before gospel. Are you there? Okay, let's say this. When Paul was writing these letters, were the four gospels accounts, were they authoritative? Huh? Now, I know the challenge you are having, because historically they were not written. Okay? But if you look at the history of how the scriptures were put together, they were first spoken, then written. You get it? So, if in the book of Acts, they were already valid by just the oral accounts, then by proper interpretation, we can therefore accept it as what Paul is saying. Because the according to the scriptures that he writes, from verse 5 through to verse 9, through to verse 6 and 7 were four gospel accounts. So, it means there that by expanded interpretation, what I mean by that is by the time you look at it and unbundle it very well, you discover that what he's referring to involves the four gospels. Are you there? Are you following? So, we have looked at Mark. We said Mark is the first one, and we're going to actually start teaching Mark today. We said Mark is the first, then I think Matthew, Luke were just about the same time. John is the very last of it, you know. That's why he just focused on certain events, and there's so many other things we look at. So the punchline in Luke, we said that all the four Gospels are to be read retrospectively. That is, you will first get to the end, then read from the end to the beginning. That's interesting. Why is it so? Now, let's just again look at that. You normally you read a book from the beginning to the end, which is ideal even in this case. But you now discover that the interpretation chapter, we have glossary, what else do we have? We have index, what else? There's another word for books at the earth. Sorry. Huh? Appendix. Yeah. Oh, fine. Maybe the footnotes, all that. They are all at the end. Do you understand? So then you are reading and say, what does this mean? You are having a nice story, you are reading, then you get to the end and say, oh my God, what did I think I was reading? Do you get it? I thought I was reading about how to conduct weddings. I thought I was reading, then I get to the end and says, no, that the wedding is the resurrection. The things concerning himself. Also, you know, and then you have to go back again and start to reread what you thought you had read. And that's how all the four gospels are. At the tail end is when everything makes sense. So, which means that in reading the four gospels, the ideal interpretation mode is to read retrospectively. That is, when I now get to the end, I'll now start all over again. I'll read from chapter 1 to 24 of Luke. At 24, which is the climax of the story, I'll now go back. By the time I get to 44 and it says, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you. Which words? He appeared to them and is alive. And he says, touch me. And he says, these are the words I said to you while I was yet with you. Then he opened it, their understanding in 45, that they might understand the scriptures. Now notice the events. The resurrection, therefore, was the event that he says, these are the words I said to you while I was yet with you. Luke 24, 44. So therefore, I will read retrospectively. So therefore, within the writings of the four Gospels will be, what were the questions they sought to solve? I believe we have seen Matthew and Mark. Right? Come on. So what will be the issue? Now, I'll say something now. I won't contradict myself, but I might come to revisit it later in this teaching today. If we see the four Gospels as materials used to convince the errors who probably doubted or didn't believe, okay, it will therefore mean that the writers of the four Gospels in their minds will already predict how the minds of their readers will be. How would they predict it? They'll give you scenarios within what they are going to say that is happening to you that happened to them. So which means that we must find out the questions they were answering, why they wrote the account. We said it's not just biography, it is interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures using the biography of Jesus as its fulfillment. Therefore, in Luke 24, what will be the issues they were contending with? It will be, verse 21, we trusted El Piso that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So we trusted to have been he that would have redeemed Israel. So therefore, what we have in Luke will be people who expected Jesus to redeem, but where the issue is how and why was there a need for redemption. So look at the vocabulary that pervades the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1, we are trusted that it will have been he that will have redeemed Israel. Luke 1, 68. This is Zechariah when he prophesied. It's critical to know because this is the first prophecy in his book by Zechariah. Luke 1, and he's a priest. And he says here, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That is Exodus. Come on. That's Exodus. He visited and redeemed. Redeemed means to buy back a slave. So there's bondage in mind. Now, if you heard the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah was not an outsell leader. He was a priest. So when he said what he said at the commencement or at the birth of John the Baptist, everybody heard it. So now, what will be in the minds of the audience, they will hope that whoever this child will be a forerunner to, will redeem Israel. So at the back of their minds, because they were under a whole lot of tyranny, is that okay now? So Exodus comes to mind. So when Exodus comes to mind, you will naturally have interpreted Pharaoh to be Herod. Are you there? And by association, Pilate. You say that one publicly. So you look at the economic situation, because at that point, Pharaoh. So there was economic, you know, oppression. There was killings. Okay. So at the back of their minds, that is what they needed a redeemer for. Two things that presupposes. That means already that one, their interpretation of the Exodus story was wrong. And if you today, the audience of Luke, has the same interpretation, that means you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. If people today are prophesying and saying, the Egyptians you see no more. You know that's what they are talking about. That man who is querying you in the office, that landlord giving you quick notice, you see no more. Examine your landlord is in that service. Then looks at you. He better not say amen. Of course, because before you know that night is when he will see you no more. by the time he removes all your property. So that's the mindset. So there's Exodus in mind. He says, he has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Spoken the matter of which have been since the world began. I don't know whether you are following what Luke has done. Luke is writing that, he says, since the world began. So that is Genesis. Come on. So what has happened is that Luke is saying, John, the son of Zechariah, has come to fulfill Genesis through to Malachi. So at the end of the day, when he hears, oh fool, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have been in his glory? Begin at Moses and all the prophets. He has given you a background. So you can see that you can now read back. Are you following what I'm saying? You can read retrospectively. Go back, read backwards. Go back again. And then read from this Luke 1 what he intended that you saw or you see. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. In fact, that song, No Longer Slave, has this. I don't know whether we can say, okay. From our enemies. If you heard that prophecy, your mind will be, you just look outside, you see soldiers. You say, God is coming to get you. Okay. To perform, and from all hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Can you see the background now? Okay. That he will grant unto us, that we being delivered of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all days of our life. And thou, child, shall be the prophet of the highest. Okay? That is the son, John the Baptist. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of his sin, of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. So notice something here. He says he will go and prepare, which means that Zechariah is aware that the Christ will come in his time. Because I thought I mentioned this also, that at this period, when the time of Jesus, because there was already the Roman government, there was a whole lot of Latin and Greek being spoken. So many of the materials they used, I probably will get to this either here or elsewhere, but the materials they were using, that is when they sat back, and they were teaching from the Old Testament books, much of what they were reading from was the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek interpretation of the Jewish scriptures. So, oftentimes, some of the writers of the New Testament, including the four Gospels, will revert to the original writings, where, as we have today, there's equally a gap. So, the practice of, I think I said that on Sunday, okay, the practice of going back to look at the original predates even Paul. It's something that Jesus himself employed. The practice of going to see the originals. Because there was the Hebrew, some of them were learning, we had the Masoteric text and all that, expanded teaching will give us that. Then we now have the Aramaic, which was the common day language. Then of course they spoke also the Hebrew tongue, you know, here and there. But the official language they were speaking there at that point was Greek. Which is why many of the books were in that language. So having said this, it means that Zechariah prophesied a new Exodus. But in this instance, they were not going to leave the land. Are you following this? Because they were already in the land. So this Exodus was that the enemies would be driven away. That's different from, the narrative is different. Unlike Egypt where they left the land, they're asking that this Redeemer will take away the enemies from their land. So look at giving you that background. They had hoped that it would have been he that will redeem Israel. Hope you are following this. But look at that prophecy all over again. That prophecy says before the world began, and there was no Israel when the world began. That's the first thing. Neither was there Israel when Abraham spoke as a prophet of God's promise. Those two things stand out. There was no Israel. And he backdated it, to Genesis. So go back to, through this book, what Luke will be doing is to correct the we had hoped. So Luke will, in his writings, as he preaches the gospel, the Euangelion, he will be correcting your impression of what the Redeemer is to do. He will be correcting your impression of who the Redeemer is and the expectation that everyone should have. And he will use the actors of the days of Jesus. We had hoped to have been he that will redeem Israel. So the road to Emmaus will therefore become more than a mere drama to us. The road to Emmaus experience will be for us a scenario of the road to Emmaus will be a drama. You know how you look at a scene that is the high point of other scenes. The road to Emmaus for us, therefore, this is why I believe that of all the interpreters, and again, because Luke is a Pauline disciple, that scenario will be something we'll keep checking for a long time. Let us revisit it again. If the biography of Jesus interprets the Old Testament, it therefore means that there will be a large non-recognition of Jehovah in the midst of people. Which is, God came and they have thought this is what he was supposed to do. Are you following me? That on its own will mean that there will be a large misrepresentation of God's actions in the Old Testament. So because he was right there, I don't want to quote John here, but John says he came to the world, even though the world was made by him, it's a key thing, and they did not know him. He came to his own. Now, if a physical appearance of God could yet evoke much unbelief, how much knowing him in the spirit? And in the four gospels, the writers were sure to show you, I'm going to show you this one later, we'll get to Mark, that only once in the Old Testament did we have something close to casting out the devils. As in 1 Samuel 16. Only once. So, the spirit realm was united. Do you understand? It was united. So, anything that was done, it was in one account. It will take to interpret it from Genesis to make that distinction. Pay attention. So he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So if the biography of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, we'll go to the Old Testament and find the same non-recognition. So the road to Emmaus, therefore, is a drama that is the high point of the drama. Unlike John, who skipped much of that, or like Matthew, that was brief about it, or Mark that didn't even mention it as this. So I mentioned it, but didn't give it details. What we have in Luke is the Old Testament replayed. That is a drama where God was there. We had hoped to have been he that will redeem Israel. Then we are trusted. He said the women came and they said, but till this day, you know, look at it. Questions they ask. Are you a stranger in Israel and you don't know these things? Did you notice that they were questioning God in rhetoric? Luke is not just mere writing history. Luke is interpreting the Old Testament by the mannerisms of those in the four Gospels. So the road to Emmaus for us is a classic case of what you can call in an epic, what is a long story, you have this scenario. You know, let me put it like this. When you write a plot, a script, you have what you call the subplot, the main plot, and different kind of plots. A plot simply means events that have a message or a lesson and all that. This, for me, is a major plot. Now, don't forget, this is in the resurrection of Jesus, and they did not recognize him. Now, there are stories about that. Did God hide the recognition? Not exactly. Did Jesus not appear? There's a story of no, because he was marred in his body. But every time we go into those kind of arguments, we lose the essence of what Luke is writing. They didn't recognize him till two things happened. One, he opened the scriptures. Then secondly, he sat at meat with them. Two things. You know, I told you that if it was personal revelation, they were in trouble. But the fact that they knew him when he sat at meat with them. Remember the table? Isn't at the table? I'll explain what that means to you. It's at that point that they recognized who he was. So the road to Emmaus, therefore, that story, and again, look at something I showed last week. They were exiting Jerusalem. Hopelessness, helplessness. It therefore becomes a drama of the dramas, a major plot of all the plots. The writer wants us to capture the details. Just like when John was going to be dedicated, nobody knew who he was. The writer of Hebrews, the writer of Luke, presents that Jesus in the temple. Look at the recognition. Luke 1, okay? Jesus in the temple. In Luke 2, then Luke 3, John had to know him by revelation. Luke 4, when he entered the synagogue, he had to open where it was written and they were watching, who is this guy? You know, and you keep going on, there is a core theme in Luke that says he was not recognized. So, therefore, in my reading the Old Testament, I can't read the emotions of the actors. I must pay attention to the words of the prophets. Who's following what I'm saying here? So the road to Emmaus, therefore, which is the punchline, the main line of Luke's submission, will present to us, as it were, a core essence of what he wrote. Now, look at then the rhetoric. Ought not Christ. It's a rhetoric. To have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory. 26, therefore, will be another sublime interpretation of the entire Old Testament. So I will see Yahweh as suffering to save. That would take a whole lot of study to do that recognition. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. And it began from the beginning and then expounded to them in the scriptures, diamenio, the things concerning himself. Diamenio simply means to read all along. Of course, we said that it's a language factor. He uses the word diamenio. To read through 39 books and then do an intertextual understanding. That is, it was said by this, said by this, said by this, said by this, said by this. I must know the line, one, okay? And therefore, in the midst of my interpretation of the Old Testament, I will have fools and slow of heart to believe. Who will see him like this? Who will receive his miracles? Who will interpret him halfway? Because he was a prophet of God mighty indeed, but that he will redeem Israel, they lost the plot. So I'm going to see those who interpret God halfway in the entire Old Testament. Because if his biography interprets the Old Testament for me, then I will take it back and read backwards. Like we said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is in the foreground. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is where? In the background. Who's following what I'm saying here? So the drama here is the entire drama of the Old Testament. Look at the question. Are you a stranger? And you don't know the things that have happened? And then they said how the chief priests, verse 20, and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So the rhetoric of ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory will be the summary of the Old Testament, the summary of the way Jehovah was not recognized. This is a high point of how we interpret scriptures. It therefore suffices to say that Jesus was a prophet, but not a prophet as they thought. Go to John 5:45 just for reference at 46. Or John 5:45 and 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. You will not come to me. John 5:39-40, that you may have eternal life. That is not just the story of the four gospels, that is the story of the Old Testament. 45. Think not I've come to accuse you before the Father. The word categorio, which is something you rail a charge against an act or a deed of someone. Think not I've come to accuse you before. There's one who already does that. Moses, in whom you trust. Then it says he wrote about me. So that means that Moses writes an accusation of unbelief. Unbelief about Jesus. But where was Jesus in... I saw Moses, I saw Aaron, I saw Miriam. I mean, I saw Eliezer. Which one is Jesus? Which one is Christ? Christ is in what he wrote. Christ is in what he said. So therefore, just the same way, I don't read the four Gospels as a mere biography, historical account. I must read the Old Testament, not as history on its own, but God's will interpreted through history. The moment it becomes really merely historical to me, I lose the plot. I lose why it was written at all. Jesus unbundles that by saying, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, Luke 24:26, and to enter into his glory. Begin at Moses and all the prophets, expand them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So therefore, the road to Emmaus makes us reread the entire gospel. So I must therefore have a marker and there point out the unbelief and lack of recognition in the book of Luke. He wasn't recognized here. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then I must add this, that the resurrection of Jesus equally is a correction. Is a correction. It corrects many things. Now, I've said this in many places, that the death of Jesus answers any question you will have about God in the Old Testament. The death of Jesus answers any question you may have. If Jesus is God, which the four Gospels present to us, then if it's God that became a man then died, that on its own shows you how to recognize God in the Old Testament. If that doesn't do it, then I can simply say, oh, very foolish, slow of heart to believe anything. Because if Jesus is God, and he became a man, and look at where he died. He died in the hands of man, and it was called the wrath of God. Because it says, let this cup, we see all that, pass away from me. And of course, that is a prophecy of the cup of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God was found in man. So that means the word wrath of God is something that requires intelligent understanding. The wrath of God, rather, is when God didn't do anything. The wrath of God absolves God of evil. Why is God therefore mentioned in wrath? Because it's about him. So, the death of Jesus in itself, that event, and therefore his resurrection will be the triumph of good over evil. Are you there? It can't be the triumph of God over God. It has to be the truth. If they ask you, what is the greatest enemy of man? You will say, sin. They say, what is the greatest product of sin? You will say, death. And Christ died. So if you say Christ died, that in itself is an interpretation of the entire Old Testament. So this episode on the road to Emmaus is instructive. It's an understanding. The one to redeem Israel is the one that will die. And Moses showed that well enough in Exodus 12. If the Redeemer was the lamb that was killed, called the Passover, then the fact that it was killed says, it is the Lord's Passover. the Lord's Passover. In contextual Greek, it actually means the Lord who is the Passover. That means that Moses presupposes from that text that God does not kill. Rather, it is the death of God as a man that delivers man from death forever. So I can go to the Old Testament and keep reading. We had hoped it would have been he. And assume that, is this not in the Bible? Is it not in the Bible? We had hoped from the mouth of the actors to have been he, El Piso Lutherans. We had hoped it would have been he that would redeem Israel. But that was not to be because they got it wrong. So Luke 24, that last chapter, precisely from verse 14 or 13, presents a scenario that we should take to many books of the Old Testament. It is not a mere text. It's just not a mere event that we see. So what Luke has done in his style of writing is to literally, this way he cites the Old Testament, is to put the words of the Old Testament writers in the mouth of the characters of the four Gospels. That is what he has done. And in Luke 16 to 21, what he did was to physically say, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. When Jesus quoted Isaiah, and he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What Luke has done to us is to literally say, no, he's not quoting them, they were quoting him. So that reference in Luke 24 is to say, look, the very words of Jesus was what was said before. And because when you say somebody is a prophet simply says something before it happens. So oftentimes when the prophet uses the first pronoun, first person pronoun, I is not from this, is not, doesn't belong to the speaker. It belongs to somebody else. Who's following what I'm saying here? So what Luke has done, much of his writings, we're not in Luke yet, we'll do Luke maybe next month. What Luke has done is to literally say these are words for somebody else. So we said, did Jesus quote the Old Testament? No. The Old Testament quoted Jesus. So the story of Luke develops to the point of people's assumptions and non-recognition till this last drama. In this last drama, watch this. He now reveals himself in two ways. He reveals himself from an already revealed scripture. Then he reveals himself as a person in a human form. Notice what came first. What came first? The scriptures. Even in his resurrection, the scriptures came first before they saw him in the appearing. Luke is not playing with words. Luke is showing you how God is known. Now, remember, seeing him first did not make them recognize him. They first saw, believe what was written, they recognized him. So that lack of recognition will pervade the Old Testament. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Did our hearts not burn within us? Which means that the revelation of Jehovah is first of all in the heart by faith, then you see it. It's not the other way around. It can sit at meat with you and have fellowship with you until your heart is open to the scriptures, you don't recognize him. And this is how the study of the scriptures also should be. Are we together? So Luke has played on heavy literary techniques. He has simply used the Old Testament as figurative. As much as he picks the prophecies as directly at Jesus, then he brings it back on the road to Emmaus, where we see embodied before the two guys, Cleopas and his friend, is the entire being of Yahweh before these two guys. And they saw him, they heard him, they didn't recognize him. So, the heart therefore directs your interpretation of scriptures. If it's believed, then you understand it. If it is not, you don't. So Luke is not barely writing a story. Luke is writing an interpretation. Does Luke identify Jesus as God? We've already gone through that. He does. From the mouth of Zechariah through to the mouth of Mary and Elizabeth, then Simeon and Anna, prophetess. The very opening chapter of Luke is very clear that Jesus is God's son and he's God himself. He doesn't mince words. He might have a very different interpretation or mode of interpretation, but he has said exactly the same thing. In Luke 3:22, he calls Jesus the beloved. Something that goes through all the texts of scripture. Of course, the beloved will be Genesis 22, Luke 3:22. My beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Those are two texts, Genesis 22 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. Genesis 22 verse, Isaac. Then Isaiah 42 verse 1, the chosen servant. So right at the baptism of John, what was being interpreted was the scriptures. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Then when you hear he him, which is in, that doesn't come up there, it comes up in the Mount of Transgression. Hear ye him is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, that there's a prophet that will come after me, him will you heed to. So that is the diamenu. That is Genesis, are you following? Isaiah and Deuteronomy of the same person. So you put that's Luke 3:22, Luke 9:35, yeah. My beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. Will be an interpretation of Genesis 22. And Isaiah 42 verse 1, and definitely, Again, I'm not going to that detail, but the Greek of the Old Testament is verbatim. That is, verbatim of the word, my beloved son, Genesis 22, about Isaac, is a verbatim translation. At the back of that is Psalm 2 verse 7, we'll explore that later. Luke 10:22 shows the humanity of Jesus and yet his divinity. All things the Father has. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal him. Those are the kind of things that the Jews listened to, and they said they were going to blackmail him. So what Luke has done is to present a scenario for us, a scenario of a non-recognized savior. A non-recognized savior. Then don't forget, we also have an Exodus in mind. You see, the Exodus story is arguably the most important story of the Bible. That event is the event of God's purpose and plan. Wound up in one. If you misunderstand it, you misunderstand a lot of things about God. So notice, let's go back to Luke. There's something there I think I skipped. Luke 3. Okay, let's go back to Luke. We're in Luke now. Luke 3. John the Baptist. Verse 4. Make his path straight. The voice of one that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked path shall be made straight, and the rough ways, okay, shall be made smooth. Go to Isaiah 40. And verse 3. So he's quoting, he's teaching from Isaiah 40 verse 3. Now, let's start from verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak it comfortably to Jerusalem. Now, comfortably doesn't mean sit down in a sofa. It means speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that our warfare is accomplished. Our iniquity is pardoned. For she had received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked path shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Let's take verse 5 together. And the shall be revealed, and all flesh shall eat together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's John 1:14. Now pay attention. You can discover, he says that the sins are pardoned. Now, there's this issue. Why was John emphasizing the sins of the people? You know, he wasn't emphasizing their sins. He was only telling them to run from the wrath that was to come. And notice that the people he was hard against were the Pharisees. You understand? The gospel of Jesus exposes hypocrites. That's a fact. So, in making straight the path, he says they will see the salvation. All flesh will see the Lord's salvation. Luke 1:43. Have we read that? Yeah. So salvation here is personified as a person. Luke 1:43. From whence is come to me the mother of my Lord? This is Elizabeth. And she says in verse 47, okay, sorry, 43, the mother of my Lord shall come to me. That is speaking of Jesus, right from the womb. Say that the mother of my Lord shall come to me. Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day, the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So John's role is to simply announce Jesus. That means that every prophet were to make the path straight. Every prophet, and in their prophecies, their job was to make the path straight. I need you to, after this session, go read Isaiah 40 and, you know. So Luke calls Jesus the Kurios, the Lord. And when you translate that from the Old Testament, that is the title of Jehovah and Yahweh, the God of Israel. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, I thought we looked at last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the same, right? Right? We read that last week now. So quickly, Luke therefore presents to us an unrecognized Savior. That is important in the way he writes. An unrecognized Savior who equally was not recognized in the Old Testament. Did we look at the worship aspect last week? Huh? The worship, how they bowed down, they fell down. Very good. That will contrast Luke 4. Verse 6. All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is given unto me, and to whom I will, I give it to you. If thou therefore will worship me, all will be yours. And it says, get behind me, pay attention. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only thou shalt serve. Now, who was Jesus referring to? Himself. That is, I am not to worship, I am to be worshipped. Are you there? Because Luke now presents scenarios for us in the book of Luke where Jesus was worshipped. So the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke are the words of Yahweh. They are the words of Jehovah. The arguments over Jehovah, Yahweh and all that. Some arguments are just unnecessary. So I say there was no J. There was no J before. That what they had was, J just came later. So if you don't call Jesus again, now said, I'm Messiah. So, have you ever heard that argument before? Some things are just unnecessary. So, Luke 21. Verse 15. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. That's Jesus speaking directly to his disciples. Mouth and wisdom, which your adversary shall not be able to gainsay or resist. You know, you don't talk like that as a prophet. That is talking as God. I will give you a mouth and a wisdom. Now, where do you find that? Exodus 4, verse 11 and 12. Are you there? That's Moses. Who makes man's mouth? Because Moses said, I'm not eloquent. And he says, who makes man's mouth, or who makes the dumb or deaf or seeing or the blind? Have I not the Lord? Then verse 12, I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Can you see it? So by saying this and putting this down, Luke is saying, this is the same I am. Okay? And, of course, this is about ministry, amen? Not to toast a lady or something like that. I'll give you a mouth and a wisdom. Very good. So, Luke presents for us, and again, don't forget that if you look at the Exodus 3 or 4, you see that Moses himself says, who are you? What do I call you? You know, there's this rhetoric about recognizing who God is. And that the rhetoric of Luke 24 presents that scenario to us again. So the use of rhetoric by Luke here in Luke 24:26 is to say, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So Luke will seek to answer those questions as you reread them back. So when you reread the book of Luke, like I said, you begin from the end. You first start from the beginning, read to the end. Then you now read it retrospectively. You go back and say, okay, from what I now saw at the very end, let me read it all over again. An interesting way to study. That is, you first read from the beginning to the end, then you go back again and read it in the light of Luke 24, 25 to 27, and 44, and to 46 and 47. Amen. All right, let's look at John. That's the one we didn't look at last week. John, for me, is a very different synoptic. Extremely different. He's unusually different. There are many reasons for that. Okay, I want to say something about Luke. Go to Acts 2. Something he said. Vis-a-vis Luke 24:49. We're not starting studying Luke. I'm only giving you the introduction. We are starting Mark in the next session. Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. I send the promise of my Father upon you. Then, verse 51 says, it was carried up into heaven. Now, look at Acts 2. Don't forget, Luke wrote it like, the book of Luke is part A, book of Acts is part B. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, we have said, what is right hand? Right hand is when a man shows his power, his majesty in the midst of his enemies or in the midst of people. So right hand is not a position, it's a display of power where a man can now take a position in it, but it's primarily a display of power. For example, if somebody comes and says, let's let's look at Nigeria's story. Somebody told me, said, when you use Nigeria's kind of illustrations, sometimes they are very odd. But let's assume LASMA. LASMA stops your car. And then your car is in one position. You see, the stoppage of that car is right hand. He has displayed his authority. Now, if he now goes and sits down in it, he's seated at the right hand. That's a very horrible illustration, but I think you understand it. So the right hand is what Jesus did, or what God did in the midst of the enemies, which is Jesus rose from the dead, rose over evil. Okay, that's the right hand of God. And he is seated in it, which shows the permanence of what he has done. Is that clear? So he's not sitting at the right part of somebody's body. It's a display of power. Seated simply means that Jesus remains permanent. Whatever he has done in that display of power abides till today. Is that clear? Is that clear? Okay, so look, that's Acts 2:23. Because of the five points of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Look, as a sublime understanding here. It says, one, Jesus is doing it. What you see we are doing, Jesus is the one doing it. You are the one seeing it. The Father does it through Christ. Christ does it through the church. Quite an interpretation. So Luke seeks to answer the questions of non-recognition, wrote to Emmaus. It's a story we are going to visit more, much more in the days to come. So let's look at John. What does John present? We said all of them are basically... Please 1 minute. Answering questions. They put this down as well. That the four Gospels interpret the Old Testament. Is that clear? That is, the life of Jesus interprets the Old Testament. For me, where do you find John's punchlines? I'm going to pick three. Three. John 1:45. Three. No doubt, I must add this, Matthew also presents a non-recognized Jehovah in Matthew 28, where some saw him, some doubted. Is he the one? Matthew 28, that should be from verse 15 to 16 and 17. Then, Mark will come to Mark in a moment. John 21. Oh, children, you are looking for food. Cast your... Oh, is the Lord. There is always that understanding that he was not recognized. I need you to put that in mind. So, by and large, if God in person, in the person of Jesus in human form, is such that requires faith, faith in the scriptures to recognize, then look at the dilemma of walking in the flesh, even with the Old Testament writings. Just something to think about. So John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael, said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. There's that emphasis again. Put that with John 5:39 and John 5:45-47. Did write. Then he says, Jesus of Nazareth and son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. So John writes for us to see. Come and see. Very deliberate. John 1, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, let me say something. I love translations, okay? Somebody put out a translation, showed me a translation 2 days ago, and love it. I don't want to mention the name. And lovely, flowery words, you know, depicting the the depicting the something, the depicting the graphical expression of the expanded God, something like that. As a translation, I said, you'll be lost. Don't like it translation because you like the words that are used. Bible translations are interpretation. Do you understand? That's why we are still looking for the Antichrist till tomorrow. It's an interpretation. And God helping me in days to come, and I'm really fighting hard for this one, that there's a way the interpretation was done that people always felt that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven was at the end of a man's life when he dies. And by the translation of the Bible, by the time we looked at earlier translations, we discovered that that translation of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, came about 400 years ago. Earlier ones didn't have it that way. Do you understand? And the concept also of righteousness that was streamlined to believing and you are justified, that was just used in that, you know, again, that came from the Reformation movement. But earlier versions didn't write, righteousness was interpreted, of course, what diakosune, I'll come to it, was something that was understood as what a judge does when there's injustice, then he corrects the injustice and puts the person right. So the beneficiary is now called justified. But what is key in diakosune is the act of the judge. What did he do? So the word righteousness is taught from the perspective of the believer, it will be misunderstood. It must be taught primarily to what did God do. So what then, before you know what God did, let me tell you, I'm teaching this year the doctrine of righteousness. This is this year. And it's what did God do? I think I've taught it before now. 2006. What did God, you never seen it before? Doctrine of righteousness. Where is it? It's about 15, 16 sessions. What did God do is righteousness. Okay? If you start from, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, it's nice, but it is diakosune is understood as what a judge does when there's injustice or when things are not done well. Now, the beneficiary can now be called justified. Dakayo, different words like that. But the core thing, the moment your eyes goes away from the judge, primarily, you might misunderstand what it is. Are you with me? That's why Paul will say that he might be just and the justifier. That comes before Romans 5:17. So when he calls Jesus the gift of that righteousness, it is what Jesus collected that made him the gift of the righteousness. Romans 5:16-17. Are we together? So we said that the four gospels, how did I get to this? Translations. That's why we are chasing the Antichrist now. The Antichrist. The Antichrist is coming. From the day I got born again, I'm waiting for Antichrist. Whatever, some of you don't know Antichrist because you just got saved a few years ago. If you know what Antichrist did to our salvation, you will buy geisha. You know what geisha is? This is a geisha. I've never seen it though in a while. Geisha, sardine. You know sardine? Do you know Queen of the Coast? Queen of the Coast. There's one like that we got in the boarding house too. It's also green. Is another name. You know, Queen of the Coast is, they say you are initiated. After a while, they say evil sprite, that spirit. A lot of things, you know, you Instagram generation, you don't understand. And somebody will come with one book, the book written by somebody, that they say, but then I read one book yesterday, but then, in prayer meeting, we have to pray, oh. And then you have this at night. Don't look at the series. You know, so the Antichrist again is a translator's work. What they did, the King James and some other translation, was to leave it to your imagination. And then our imagination has been very wild. And there's a being coming after Jesus. That is not found in any Old Testament book. A being. It's not in the four Gospels. It's not in the book of Acts. Where it was, you know, used surreptitiously is 1 Thessalonians. Which is not what it was. 2 Thessalonians, sorry. That's not what he was talking about. Rather, he referred to those who were persecuting the church. John was very clear. Same as the book of Revelation. So, just one italicized text with numerous, you know, bumbling of Greek words created the problem. It's just like Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Imagine if the not came after be ye. Be ye not angry and sin. That would have sorted the whole problem. Right? So say, no, you can be angry. It depends on, there's holy anger. Do you get it? So, many times, recognize that translations are interpretations. And let me add this. Every teacher of scripture, let me mention this very well. I had to tell someone this during the week, I think it was Wednesday after church, that every teacher of scripture must understand that his job is not different from those who translated the Bible. Because you are equally interpreting scriptures. So it's either you are faithful with an already interpreted text, or you are doing your own. So, what is John saying to us? Come and see. John 1:18. John's introduction is almost the clearest. In the beginning was the Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. The same was in the beginning, that Genesis with God, and all things were made by him. What he had done in the Greek manuscript of the Old Testament, that is what you call the Septuagint, he simply lifted Genesis 1:1 as John 1:1. And he writes it the same way as 1 John 1:1. Ego am I. Same thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, then in the background, I'm not in John yet. Therefore, it means God created the heaven and the earth becomes instructive, because heaven and earth are figures of speech. Earth refers to man, heaven where God is. I mean, that's in the Old Testament all through. So we have heaven and the earth, or whether in the Greek, heaven, which is the earth. That is the logos of the entire scriptures, is God's marriage with man. That is the logos. So from Genesis 1:1, the incarnation was prophesied. What has John done? John Donne is the person's name. John also picks out, very instructive is the fact that he picks out the miracle selectively that he was going to refer to in John 20, that you might believe. Okay? He picks out the miracles he was going to talk about. He's not going to be exhaustive in his rendering of Jesus' account. He's going to be direct and biased. So by picking 7 miracles and then ending up with the Sunday, what we call the new creation, some say it's Monday, I'm not particular about that, John has simply showed you his mode of biography. He has selected the miracles and he hasn't picked them. And John's miracles, aside, listen carefully to this, aside the John 6, which I am still not sure whether I can pick it out that way. John's miracles, except John 6, and that John 6, my head is not too clear about it, are individualistic. He doesn't write general miracles. John 2, the mother came to him, food was done, maybe that's also general anyway. John 4, someone's daughter. John 5, the blind guy. John 9, the paralytic. John 5, sorry. John 9, the blind guy. John 11, Lazarus who died. So he picks individuals. That's why you find whosoever, John 3:16, he that, John 6:47, John always teaches salvation as personal. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. John 1:12, as many as believe him, to them he gave power. That is individual in collective. So John teaches it as you receiving, you believing. John 6:47, John 5:26, thereabout. We're not there yet, but so John presupposes that, look, yes, he died for the whole world, but it has to be by faith as a person. Also, you have John 20, I mentioned that earlier. John 20, 31, these are written that you might believe. So it's individual. Then, a narrative, we're not there yet, but let me just give you a heads up. A narrative of Thomas is deliberate. That is, there's no collective born again thing. There was still one of them who did not believe. Then Jesus, you know, showed him, then he believed. So John brings in the narrative of you have to believe as a person. No collective faith, as it were. John 5 and 45 to 47 will be, let's even start from 39, will be John's way of validating Moses. And he does it emphatically. You know, John 1:17 says the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. They are not contrasts. The latter fulfills the former. When he says the law, because he had just quoted, the law is nomos. Nomos is not just, when you say the law, John 8:17, Jesus said, your law says that you can't convict by one man. So, and Jesus quotes it. So the law, the nomos, is the writing. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Now, of course, when you now unbundle the statement, the law, you have John 5:45, Moses accuses you. Moses wrote about me, John 5:46, 47. So there is the law accusation, which you call the law of sin and death. There is the law where you see Jesus and believe. If you believe Moses, you believe me. So, John, and I think all the other boys, because by the time you pay attention now, let's assume that you thought that Jesus was contradicting the writers of the Old Testament, assuming you are maybe the Sabbath issues, maybe the fasting issues, maybe the temple issues, then you now get to the end. No, that will make you go and read it all over again. Are you following my point? Assuming that was the assumption you had. No, we're now in time of Jesus. We passed the Old Testament. We're now in the Old Testament. And you thought that was what Jesus was doing. That Jesus was correcting Moses, Matthew 5, and all of that. And then you said all that. Then you got to the end. Then he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? O fool, slow of heart to believe what Moses said. You know, that will make you go back and say, I thought what I read was contradicting him. Then that means you also did not recognize what he was talking about. So, from the end point, you now go back to read it again. Then you thought, that is for Moses. That is for the children of Israel. You read all that. Then you got to the end. These are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And you go back, perimohoi. Perimo means that it focuses on me, P-E-R-M-O-E, that it focuses on me. Oh, then you go back, say, hey. So that means all I've been reading was Moses and the prophets in the biography of Jesus. Are you following this? And then you say, man, yeah, then I'm probably on the road to Emmaus myself. Do you understand? So that's how to read. That's why I said you get to the end, then you start all over again. Are we there? So by the time you see John 1:8, 17, and it says the law came by Moses, or the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Then you now say the law. Then Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 are read intertextually. Oh, they are saying the same thing. Who wrote Genesis? He says it's Moses. So the light shines in the darkness. Oh, Genesis 1, 2, 3. Then when you now say the law was given by Moses, you know it's not a contrast. Rather, it's the background of the grace of God. Do you understand? So Genesis, John 1, 17 is the background of the grace of God. The law was given by Moses. Now, let's expand that. Moses' writings are the foundational writings of the Old Testament. So they become the law. Can we say Moses is the law of Isaiah? Come on. It's the law of Jeremiah. Because they were all referencing Moses, the five books. And then the grace, which is what is in the law, came by Jesus. That will upset so many things. And consistently, and John doesn't hide that in his narrative, John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you are. Now, the background of that was that, did you hear any voice? Did you see anyone? You know, that is Deuteronomy 4 and 5. When Moses said, did you see any being? Did you see any creature? So Jesus is echoing that. Let's take that back. Moses is... Yeah, I put in that trap all the time. It's not just echoing Moses, the other way around, right? Okay. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they who testify of me. So it's not a contrast, right? It fulfills the other. You will not come to me that you may have life. So John 5:45. Think not I'm come to accuse you. There's one that accuses Moses whom you trust. That is again not a contrast. Then he tells you what it means. The next statement, had you believed Moses, you will have believed me, for he wrote concerning me. John 5:46. For he wrote of me. That's a lot of work. That means if Moses wrote accusation and he wrote about Jesus, that means the accusation was accusation of unbelief. You know, that's some work. That means in the midst of all the things Moses wrote, you have to find out the accusation. You have to find out the faith and faithfulness. Is that clear? You don't just say, it's all about Jesus. Or it's not about Jesus. You have to find out which one is about Jesus. It's about men. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Let's look at that. If you believe not his writings, so where does the unbelief come from? For in them you think. So we said that the mother of unbelief is a wrong interpretation of scriptures. You can't have faith where scriptures are wrongly interpreted. So, write this down. John is selective. Is that clear? John is selective. Very, very selective. He selects the miracles. He selects the events. Strangely, out of all the four, only John is nearly silent about parables. What? Very silent. That's very selective. And the reasons are not far-fetched. It's not that he's trying to be revy. The other three were in circulation. Alright? So, that's debatable, but they were in circulation. So you can't call John the book of signs and wonders. There's almost, you know, but John is where the resurrection is explained more in detail. John 13, but most importantly 14, 15, 16, 17. The resurrection is explained in detail. The Allos Parakletos is found only in John. And the Allos Parakletos, the same comforter, in case you thought it was a third person, 1 John 2:2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. So when you have advocate with the Father, and you have Allos Parakletos, same as the Father, John 14, okay, he that seen me has seen the Father. So basically, it just plays the fulfillment to your ears. It plays it to you that, okay, this was said in a figure of speech, or said in a prophecy, now you can see it, 1 John 2:2. Jesus the righteous. So the use of third person pronoun that Jesus was doing was basically to let them see scriptures fulfilled by someone, and then it will point to himself afterwards. So the Trinity therefore will be explained in detail when we understand what happened in redemption. You can't deny the Trinity and understand how God saved man. You are going to fight yourself. You are going to put a lie to many things that Jesus did. You can't teach the incarnation and deny Trinity. It's not possible. That way, much of Jesus' prayer was soliloquy. You know soliloquy? I'm talking to yourself. My guy. Okay. You know, it can be. So John is selective. It's not a book of signs. It's a book of specific signs. Do you know that of all the four, when he got to the table of the Passover, John's account was at variance. He did mention the Passover account, but he didn't quote what the other three quoted. The Mark 12, Luke 22, Matthew 26. No. He focused more on Jesus saying is an example, talking about the washing of feet. That's something we are going to ride into as we study it in days to come. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of God. So John is going to use a lot of imageries. As Moses lifted up the serpent, that's an imagery. I'll leave some things, but because of our time. So John is saying that the law points to Jesus. Does it make sense? John 1:17, the law points to Jesus. So the next statement, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father, of God, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is straight from Exodus 33. No one has seen God. That is Exodus 33. Mirrored back to us. Of course, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That is Genesis and Exodus read together. The word became flesh. The word at the beginning, okay, heaven and earth became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That is the tabernacle. So he has read the two together. Luke 24:27, a dire many reading them all together. So you and I, therefore, what we are going to do is this. Exodus writes from Genesis. Leviticus writes from Exodus, which will also include Genesis. Numbers is where they did not believe Leviticus and Exodus, which is Genesis. Deuteronomy is to say it all over again. A new law, a new people, repeating what you have said. Now, look at this. The four Gospels will be to write everything together and say, this is the biography of it. The epistles will be to write what the four Gospels said, which is the fulfillment of what is in Genesis 2 to Malachi. Do you understand it? So, our job is to be able to read the Bible as one piece. Different allusions, illustrations, and all of that, but yet seen as one piece. So nowhere is John saying that Jesus was trying to supplant or negate the law. Now that shows you that we need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, where it appeared like you have heard, now I say to you. Now we will need to, we'll get to Matthew, we need to see, what is he saying? Is he saying, I am negating it? If he does that, then that negates what he said. Think not I am come to destroy. Matthew 5:17, but rather I am come to establish it, to fulfill it. So Jesus is not negating, he is interpreting. So the now I say to you is not a contrast. Rather, it is the fulfillment of what you had read. And that is how We must consistently read it. It's not a negation. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Then he says, I say to you. Now the question is, what is the eye? What is the tooth? If you had read the eye and the tooth as bringing a dagger to remove somebody's teeth, then you have hardness of the heart. You may discover that the eye and the tooth may refer to the hatred in your heart. So remove it. Do you understand? So, many times it is the way it is translated. As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes you. So that means the look is interpreted, the looking is interpreted, the serpent is interpreted, the brazen serpent is interpreted. We'll see all of that when we examine John in detail. So we said John is come and see. Come and see the scriptures fulfilled, which deals with an interpretation and also an understanding. Now, a key part is John 2. I left it for the last. John 2. It's not the last. John 2. You know, at the end of Jesus' life, before the crucifixion, one major accusation was he said he was going to destroy the temple. You wonder, how important was that claim? In John 2, he goes into the temple. Besides that, pay attention please. There was a wedding. Now, we'll see that in Mark. Notice that the wedding, which is a feast, was a major teaching technique of Jesus. In fact, there is no other illustration Jesus used more than feasts. He used feast as an illustration more than any other example. Why? Because the Jewish events, the high hallmark of their events, the Exodus, are celebrated by feast. But the challenge of the feast that they celebrate is that it's always restricted. But he talks about celebratory, non-restricted feasts. We'll see it. And of all the feasts he used the most, one of the most prominent was the wedding. A union. So John opens up by saying, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Pay attention please. John 1:1. I'm tempted to start this in John. It's very short and very direct. In John 1:1, heaven and earth, the Logos, which heaven and the earth, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. John 1:14. You know? Then he gets to John 2 and he shows you a wedding feast. In that wedding feast, the mom says they don't have wine. And he says, woman, my hour has not come. A word he's going to use throughout, hour, referring to his death and resurrection. Then he turned the water to wine at the wedding. We have said it, they are not mere historians, they are interpreters of scripture. So the wedding interprets God's plans. What Jesus did at that wedding interpreted God's plan. I don't think that Jesus had weddings every Saturday. Can I have an amen? John 2. John 2. So immediately when that is done, okay, heaven and earth is the temple, tabernacle, right? John 1:14. So as soon as it's done with the wedding, the next narrative is in the temple. They are deliberate. So the event after explains the events before. Are we together? What happened after? It says 13, and the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those. So obviously, John starts writing from where the others ended their writing. Because Jesus going into Jerusalem was towards the end in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Are you following this? John wrote more. I noticed that, I'll show you that in Mark. The trajectory of Jesus' teaching was that he started with the crowd, and towards the last few days, he focused on the 12. And so John has more information about the last days than the first ones. Does it make sense? And note that there were fewer miracles towards the end of Jesus' ministry than the beginning. That's just for another time. So he goes into the temple and then he says, he calls it his father's house in 16. Then he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. And John was clear in 21 that says the temple is his body. This is a high point of Christology. Now, we have said the heaven and earth of the Logos of Genesis 1:1 is what Moses situates in the tabernacle and the temple. In Exodus 33, 34 and thereabouts to 40, which is where you now have Leviticus. The temple is what, the temple is the physical, or let's call it the figurative expression of what God intends with the Exodus. That is, at the end of the Exodus, this is what I want to do. I saved you to be with you. So the temple followed the Exodus. Then the priesthood, the service, Leviticus. Then of course the unbelief of all of that. Then the second law, Deuteronomy. So John has written the same thing and said, if therefore the word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word became flesh and dwelt among us has to be the temple. Does it make sense? Huh? That's heaven and earth. Then it therefore shows us the pattern of the Christology of Scripture. We said the Bible is theology. The theology is found in Christology. The Christology is explained as soteriology because the Christ is the Savior. And yeah, then the how of it is pneumatology, where it is practiced ecclesiology. And this is exactly what has happened. So when we say the body there, we have two things in mind. Christ in the resurrection, then the union of God and man, the body of Christ, where we today assemble as the church. So, when he writes that, he says, there's a wedding, that wedding is a temple, and that temple is going to happen in the resurrection. And what we have is a new wine. A new wine at the hour. These are not mere writings like a journalist. He's putting together the interpretation of Scripture via the biography of Jesus. Are you there? So, the temple, therefore, will be a major understanding of John's synoptic. So when it says all things were made by him, the Greek actually is made for him. I know this is going to be fought, but I will stand with that. All things, John 1:3, was made by him without anything was made. What he's saying is that the scriptures, everything that was done in the Old Testament pointed to him. So he's not saying he made the fans, he made the air conditioner, made the chair. No. That's not the intent of John's writings. When he says, that's why the next thing says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So definitely when he said all things were made by him, was spiritually speaking, not material things. Yes, material things were done to point to the spiritual implications, but what is basically pointing out to us is that when you read the Old Testament, everything was for him. John 5:45 through to 47. So John intends to do what to our minds? He intends to direct our minds back to the Old Testament. Come and see. Read and see Christ as the temple. That is quite difficult because the temple has so much drama that you start saying, hey, this is about Jesus. He says, yes. Therefore, John, for me, and this may be argued, gives us almost the best introduction. John 1:1 is the best intro. It's direct, biased. It doesn't. So everything that others wrote in maybe 20 chapters, he calls it the word became flesh. And we beheld his glory. The glory. So what you now do is when you read John, you go back to everything Jesus did that was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, this is the glory of God. the doxa of God, and dwelt amongst us. Then he starts to write more majorly from Jerusalem. Of course, it does document the baptism of John and all of that. But he starts his narrative from a very different point. A key thing he says in John 20:21, let's read that one, John 20:22. He spake of the temple, his body. Look at 22. Let's take it together. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures. Now, don't let him play with your mind. Look at John, put your hands there. Look at John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. Do you understand? Look at what we said. You first get to the end, then you start again. So it was from the end that everything made sense. Now pay attention. Change the word comforter for the resurrection. Would it fit? Would that fit? Change the word comforter to Jesus raised from the dead. Would it fit in? So that means the resurrection of to their remembrance. Remembrance, is it a memory? No. It is to cast your mind to an event all over again and see it again. So the resurrection is that remembrance. So put it in your bracket. If you are doing a Bible translation for that, what you have in your footnotes will be, he opened their understanding. Okay? That they might understand. So they now understood everything he did from beginning to the end. They understood it. That is tsunami, to put everything together. So what they were doing was not just putting the resurrection together with the Old Testament. They put the resurrection with the Old Testament, with the incarnation, with the birth of Jesus, with the prophecies, with the baptism, with the sufferings, with the temptation. Are you there? They were able to read it as a single story. So the resurrection can be interpreted as the allos paracletos. So what happened in the resurrection? Heaven and earth. Right? Now, heaven and earth, pay attention. Heaven and earth, first and foremost, God became a man. Heaven and earth, the God that became a man, the kingdom of God has come, now comes to dwell in man. Are you there? Are you following this? So heaven and earth, still being fulfilled, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. Are you there? And that's why we go out to preach the gospel. So the wedding narrative is that invitation to preach that we do in the preaching of the gospel. So if John is selective and extremely biased, his use of the events is deliberate. The use of the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7, deliberate. The use of the well is deliberate. Or his attention, the attention he pays to the well is deliberate. The attention he pays to John 7 is deliberate. The attention he pays, I mean, do you know that it was only Lazarus's raising from the dead that is detailed? Every other one raised from the dead, glory, glory, hey, Jesus can raise from the dead, glory, something that Elijah did. Do you understand? And Elisha's bones. Glory! Glory! Then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, he that believes on me will never die. Do you understand what he has done? He has let you see that this is a sign. This is not the end. So, every event in John is deliberate. The wedding is deliberate. The temple is deliberate. Meeting the guy in the synagogue is deliberate. Everything is logos. Heaven on earth. So his disciples remembered. Now look at the two places where John uses that. I skipped one, verse 17. Our disciples remembered it was written, the zeal of thy father's house has eaten me up. Pay attention, please. When did they remember it? Huh? Very good. 17 and 22. Now, when he says, the zeal of my father has eaten me up, how did he drive out the money changers? By dying. The way he drove out the money changers, the way he drove out the merchandise, was in his resurrection. Are you there? That's a new Exodus, a new temple, a new worship, John 4. So, by saying they remember, John is already teaching us what you can call retrospective interpretation of scripture. Get to the end, then read it again. Is that clear? Is that clear? Is it the same way? If you open Genesis 1, let me just do this. I don't plan to do this, but let me just do this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. That's the opening of Genesis 1:1. Then you get to Revelation, the very last book, and heaven and earth are together. Do you understand? So you get to the end before you get all start all over again and say, oh, so heaven and earth is referring to it happened when Jesus came and upon the resurrection. So you get to the end, then you will now remember. So that means in the study of scripture, we must read to the end first, then cast our minds to certain events that we thought were isolated things and read them all together. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God, now when you remember, you see quite a number of things. You see Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, then you see Exodus 12, the Passover Lamb. You must read that. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. John already says that the Exodus is not an Exodus from the hands of the Roman government. It is to take away the sin of the whole world. So the enemies that Zechariah was prophesying about, John cleared the way. He made the crooked path straight. He said the sin of the whole world. Of course, John himself will now relapse and maybe capitulate later by saying, are you the one to come through us another? Because he got into the wrong hands of Herod, and Herod cut his head. So are you the one to come? Should we expect another? Obviously, he recapitulated. He's human. And the Old Testament is very honest. It records the humanity, the weakness of everyone. I told you, the Old Testament, you know, we say the Old Testament doesn't record sin. The New Testament doesn't record sin. Again, that's elementary. Amen. Are you there? You can say, you know, where you need to, the Old Testament doesn't record sins. Sorry, the Old Testament records sins. The New Testament, it's okay. But the recording of sins and the weaknesses of Old Testament prophets is to show that they are not the Christ. It's deliberately done to glorify Jesus. Without reading it, when we see it, and they all pointed, and you know the thing is that they wrote their weaknesses themselves. And Jesus did not write his own sinlessness. It was written by others. You following that? So, by using the narrative of the shepherd, John 10, that brings in the Exodus experience also. The shepherd is not Moses, the shepherd is Jesus. And then he says, they will find pasture. Moses took them to a land. Joshua, he says, the pasture is eternal life. They are going to find me. Do you understand? And no one can snatch them out of my hands. John 10, 28 and 29, where he equates himself with the Father, he says, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. John 10, 28, 29, 30. That already shows you that this Exodus is an eternal one. It's not one that they're going to die in the wilderness or die in Canaan and you see them again. It says they have eternal life. So John isn't playing with words. John is deliberate. Let's quickly take this home. so that we can focus on Mark. Look at John 6. Before you teach signs and wonders or miracles, I will advise, and this is important, that you read the Gospel of John and see the didache, or let me call it the hermeneutic of miracles. You have to see it and see what it was for. Now, Matthew gives us a head, like a heads up, a head start by Matthew 12 when he says, show us a sign. He says, there shall be no sign given to you. Matthew 12, 29, 38, 39, and all that, 40, 41, except the sign of the prophet Jonas. You know, as Jonah was in the whale of the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so is the Son of Man be in the earth of the earth. Now, this clarifies something to you. That the signs, now, don't forget that they had seen signs of miracles when they said that. That the signs are signs of the sign. So, pay attention. Jesus is now raised from the dead. In itself, please, don't misquote what I'm about to say. The physical resurrection of Jesus itself is still the sign that God has done what he said he will do. So, within that is now the event itself, the ascension. So, even the resurrection of Jesus, and John writes it like that, John 21. Remember that statement? The first day of the week. Can you remember? Being the first day of the week. He deliberately writes that. And what has Jesus said on that first day? He's physically raised from the dead. I go to my Father and your Father. I go to my God and your God. And he says, receive ye the Spirit. As my Father has sent me, he will still send you. So, Jesus being physically raised from the dead is still the sign of the sign. Sorry. The sign of the actual event. The actual event is God has set things right. So we say, no sign shall be given to you, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So therefore, look at John 6. So if you, when you understand it, it therefore means that in your miracle ministry, which all believers have, by the grace of God, you must know that it is a sign of the sign, and the sign of God's actual event. He's tabernacling with man. So therefore, healing and physical miracles must always remind us of God's eternal plan or our eternity. This is the reason why it is almost unnecessary, in as much as it is silly and stupid, to exaggerate miracles. It is lack of understanding the reason for miracles and signs that will make you lie about it. When you know the intent of miracles, I said read John well. Read it again and again and again and again and again. And notice why he always gives an explanation to the miracles. Whether it's John 2, whether it's John 4, John 5, John 6, John 9, John 11, and of course, John 20. In every miracle John writes, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believing you may have life through his name. So it is the sign of the sign. And the last of the signs was that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Then he says, the sign of it is, or is a sign that there is eternal life available in Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the wilderness, the snake in the wilderness, the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will not perish. So that means it's a pointer to something else. Those that looked at the serpent in Moses' wilderness, they all perished. But it says, this one, you have eternal life. So that means Earlier teachers are taught, the healing miracle is a sign of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. Remember, we had this debate, me, Larry, and TJ years back, and we had this debate over this song, Blessed Assurance Jesus Mind, Oh, What a Fortress of Glory Divine, and we fought over it. I was on the side of, it's not a fortress, it's a full text. The man is born again, and no fullness. But then we said, this is a foretaste. Because theology is built on three planks. One, is it in scripture? Two, how is it explained? Three, is it practical? That last one is vital. Is it practical? If somebody is telling you, say I'm rich, say it's by faith, I'm rich. And usually you see that you are not. No, be practical. Do you understand? Say I'm rich, and all that. And he says, no, that by stripe we were healed. If we were healed, we are healed. If we are healed, we is healed. You know? And you say, well, truth of the matter is that, as I'm speaking now, you know, so at the end of the day, you need power. Amen. This body needs power. And that's why we minister to ourselves. And we're healed. You are healed in the morning, by evening again, if you're in Africa, you know, there's a ministry of mosquitoes that will come at you, all sorts of things, you know, the combustion of it, you breathe in some things here and there. I know that. I remember I was talking to someone and saying, you know, like, he thinks that teaching on healing, Isaiah 53, is not worth it, and I saw in his pocket, Tom Tom. What do I do with Tom Tom? It's not sweet, though. Tom Tom is to clear. He said, yeah, I just heard that it's you. What we're saying? If you are his, you is healed, you is using Tom Tom. Do you get it? But in carefulness, therefore, you mustn't therefore underplay the place of divine healing, which is an important element of the gospel. I said to us that if there's any sign that is descriptive of the gospel salvation, the most reconciliation, it is divine healing. So when you play down divine healing, you are playing down on what it points at, which is our reconciliation with God. Does it make sense? Huh? John 6, I said, does it make sense? You know what I'm doing to you? I'm just doing an overview. And it's like, don't worry, we'll get to Mark and we'll do it small. At least have John 6. John 6, verse 28. What shall we do that we might walk the works of God? He says to them to believe. Then look at 30. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Can you see what led to that explanation? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then he now said, this is the bread of God. That was not the bread of God. So what he has done is to, just like he has done from verse chapter 2, to take the Old Testament stories as a figure of speech. So John is very heavy on the use of Old Testament stories as a figure of speech. So we have done Mark, Matthew, Luke and John, have we? Huh? Have we done that? So we'll now start from Mark. So basically, we can see that the four Gospels, the synoptic writers, are interpreters. They are not historians. And so whilst we might fault the gaps of their history here and there, you know, they said he wore a shirt, this one said he wore a trouser, and all of that. You know, but what they have done or what they are doing is to interpret the Old Testament as fulfilled in the biography of Jesus. Amen. I'll see you in 15 minutes. Morning.